Please turn to Judges, the 15th chapter. Judges, the 15th chapter. I've entitled this sermon, Samson and the Story of Jawbone Hill. Jawbone Hill, of course, is the English translation of the Hebrew Ramoth Lehi, also Jawbone Height. So we begin in verse 1. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. And the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And now for our New Covenant reading, I'd ask for us to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Having read Judges 15, we can all agree that this has been a very violent chapter, undoubtedly. But ultimate redemption involves violence. For Jesus, the judge far greater than Samson, will come on a mission of destruction to bring ultimate vindication for his people. And this we read near the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. In his book, The Last Crusade, Major Gilbert gives this account of the British liberation of Palestine. He says, driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. And because of the rate of speed that they were traveling in, this military unit had outdistanced their camel train that was carrying all their water. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed pitilessly out of a sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Gilbert writes here, he says, our heads ached and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned a purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. And there were wells at Sharia. And had they been unable to take that place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. Gilbert writes, he says, we fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia on the heels of the retreating Turks, and the first objects that met our eyes were the great stone cisterns filled with water, cold, clear drinking water. In the still air, The sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in the nearness. Yet Gilbert says, not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep facing the cisterns. He then describes the stern priorities. He says, the wounded first, then those on guard duty, then company by company. It took 4 hours for the last man to receive his water. And in all that time, this is what's ironic, in all that time, they had been standing 20 feet away from a low stone wall, which, unbeknownst to them, there were thousands of gallons of drinking water. Isn't that ironic? And I chose to relate that story to you tonight because I feel it furnishes a very powerful analogy for the spiritual life. How many people are there that are groping in the dark for refreshment when the true source, the abundant source of refreshment, is just a moment away, right at hand, all along? By the end of Judges 15, Samson will learn that true refreshment is not based upon his adrenaline, but is based upon the refreshing springs of God's grace. But in order to get to that refreshment at the end of the chapter, there are several things we need to see at the beginning in the story of Samson and Jawbone Hill. The first of which reveals a God who laughs. That is, laughs at his enemies. Psalm 2, as we sung, says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And indeed, there's undoubtedly an element of ironic humor in Judges 15 in the way God deals with the Philistines. We just need to think of the way this element of humor unfolds in the story. The Philistines, as we learned last week, they had solved Samson's riddle. So they won the bet, yes, but they lost 30 of their own citizens in Ashkelon at the hands of Samson. So then had they really won? Probably not. But you see, in this chapter, there's an interesting development that takes place in verse 1 and following. Angry over the news that the father of his wife had given Samson's wife to Samson's companion, Samson says here in verse 3, he says, this time I'm going to be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. It says, then Samson took 300 foxes, text says, he took the torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, you see, and put a torch in between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he lets the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, which has the result of burning all the grain and the shocks, as well as the vineyards, as well as the olive groves. Now, undoubtedly, to the Philistine, that wouldn't have been too funny. But to the Israelites, that would be something of a humorous tale. There's a tinge of humor in that. Later in this chapter, we're going to learn that Samson, they think they have under control until he beats the pants off of them with the dentures of a donkey. And there's an element of humor in that. Again, not so funny to the Philistine, but indeed there would be a tinge of ironic humor. It would have put a smile on the face of God's people. And so it's natural for you to smile as well. Remember, Psalm 2 says that God laughs at his enemies. Really, we see this pattern throughout all of chapter 14 through 16, there are constant jokes being played upon the Philistines here. It would seem that every time the enemies of God's people think that they have the upper hand, the Philistines inevitably meet with defeat at the hands of Samson. Even at the end of his life, Samson's great feat would make the Philistines look like a band of bumbling idiots. Let me ask you, is it inappropriate to find a certain element of humor in this narrative? Or if there are funny parts here, is it merely incidental to the story and not an important part of what God's doing there? Actually, I would say not at all. It is an extremely important part of this narrative to see that God's deliverance exposes the ignorance of his enemies. In other words, the Philistines are emerging from this narrative as a laughingstock. Why is that such an important element of the story? Because, and listen carefully, it's seeking to show you what will happen to anyone who would set himself up to oppose God and his anointed. God will expose that foolishness. He will, as Psalm 2 says, he will mock them in derision. And this is to show the awesomeness of God. God is to be feared. He is an awesome God, a holy God. His enemies are mere playthings to him. It's a call to kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, lest you become the recipient of his holy laughter. What a fearful thing. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. As a family, we watch an adaptation of the life of Daniel, which, of course, this was a week ago. Of course, that story deals with King Nebuchadnezzar, by far the most powerful man in his day. And of course, what the narrative goes on to say is that because he did not glorify God, he was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair all disheveled. His hair had grown, the text says, like eagle's feathers, and his claws like the claws of a bird. Mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. So while the king, the greatest man of the civilized world, is pawing the ground on his hands and knees, Psalm 2 says the king of the universe was laughing, holding him and mocking him in derision. All of those who refuse to kiss the Son will be the object of God's divine laughter. But secondly, this also shows us a story which reveals a people who give in. And that's the second aspect which emerges, which is to say there's not only a funny side to this story, but there's a sad part to this story as well. Picking up with our story in verse 6, Samson's stunt with the burning fiery foxes would ironically cause the Philistine to carry out their threat that they had made in chapter 14, verse 15, where it says, So the Philistines came up and burned Samson's wife and her father with fire. And Samson, upon hearing this, he's seething with vengeance. And in verse 8, we read that he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And then he goes down to dwell in the valley of the rock, in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now, how do the Philistines respond to the great slaughter? Verse 9 says they go to Judah, the men of Judah. They encamp there. They deploy themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah, of course, are asking the Philistines, why are you coming to us, the men of Judah? And they answer, we're here to arrest Samson and to do to him as he has done to us. So then the men of Judah they leave and they go to confront Samson at the Rock of Etam. And the question that they ask him unmistakably shows that God's people at this point are people that have given in. They ask Samson in verse 11, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us, Samson? What is this you have done to us?" This is a people who have given in. They've lost hope. They've thrown in the towel. They can't even fathom escaping Philistine rule. That's just the way things are. To shake up the order of this trial, of this domination of evil, is only going to endanger any remnant of peace that we have left. They see the ungodly Philistines as the lords, the undisputed lords of God's people. How sad. Here's a people who throughout the book of Judges have thought nothing of turning away from God and their allegiance to God on a dime. But now it comes time to turn away their allegiance to the Philistines, and they can't even entertain that prospect for a moment. This is the state of God's people. They've given in. Evil's just too powerful. They've thrown in the towel. Now, the men of Judah, they're actually boiling at Samson at this point. Who does he think he is? What does Samson think he's trying to achieve? They only see Samson as working against him. Notice how they ask the question, "What is this that you have done to us?" Samson's against them. That's the way they're seeing it. Obviously, they think that Samson's shenanigans, they're simply endangering their security. Now, how does Samson respond? Well, quite short and sweet and to the point. He says, "Well, as they did to me, so I've done to them." You know, Samson's just thinking that that equals things out. That should have taken care of the matter. It's not his fault that the Philistines don't see it that way. So at this point, the men of Judah come out with what they really want to get to. They said they've come to arrest Samson, to deliver him into the hands of the Philistines. Samson here, he doesn't show any resistance to that, but he merely asks them or requests that they swear to him that they will not kill him, that the men of Judah will not kill him. To which the men of Judah reply in the text, "Oh no, Samson, we'll not kill you. We'll just give you over the Philistines and they'll kill you." They didn't say that, but might as well. What had happened to the men of Judah anyway? Do you remember the beginning of Judges? You know, here is Judah. They were always valiant, willing to go out to battle. You know, chapter 1, they were having victory upon victory. And now what? It would appear that they have degenerated into a band of yellow-bellied cowards. The godless Philistines, they're in control. "Samson, you're just trouble for us. Forget it." You see, God's people aren't even wanting to be free. They aren't even wanting to be free from the evil domination. They don't think that can be remotely achieved. And whenever God's people just give in, it's a really sad day. It's a sad day. It's a sad day when we're ever so content to allow evil to have the upper hand in our lives. Inevitably, what happens, we get so complacent that we neglect even to hate evil. Now, I realize that we're to love our enemies. But at the same time, we know that in the Bible, there is that tension. God's kingdom in its fullness, in its complete state, cannot come until evil is destroyed and subjugated once for all. And evil can't be subjugated until evil people in connection with that kingdom are destroyed. And so there's a tension here. The tension here is that we pray for our enemies. We long for those who are currently estranged to his kingdom to come and be a part of God's holy kingdom and family. But at the same time, there's a holy longing for God's people to long for judgment to fall upon those enemies of God's kingdom who are lastingly impenitent. To misunderstand that is to deny a great biblical truth that runs throughout the entire covenant fabric of the Holy Scriptures, going all the way back to the garden in Genesis. Do you remember what God says in Genesis 3:15? And I will put what? And I will put enmity. I will put hatred between you, the serpent, Satan, and the seed of the woman, and between your seed, followers of the devil, and her seed, that is Christ, and those who are in union with him. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, God himself has imposed an enmity, a hatred between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed that runs throughout history. This division comes from God. Comes from God. God says, listen, I will put enmity. I will put enmity. In the garden, did God simply leave his fallen creature to evil? You know, after the fall and the destruction it caused, did God simply look away and say, well, you know, that's just the way it goes. I guess that's the way it worked out. No, God doesn't do that. God, in his holiness, in his power, in his mercy, as the sovereign God of redemption, will set all of creation ablaze in a holy war. In a holy war, in order to have a seed and a people for himself, he will bruise the head of the serpent. There's a holy war. Brothers and sisters, this is why salvation isn't brought about without violence. You know, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to crush them. That's why I had us read in Revelation 19 about the white rider on the horse who judges and makes war, that those who followed the beast, that is the seed of the serpent, were killed with a sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's a holy war. What's the application for you tonight? Well, it's shortly and beautifully summed up in the words of Psalm 97, verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. It's quite telling that in quite a number of hymnals that have responsive readings in the Psalms, they edit out the words of Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. Starts at verse 18. In a lot of hymnals that have this responsive reading, apparently the editors of the hymnal think it out of keeping with a Christian ethic to have that section there. But clearly the writer of the book of Psalms did not feel the need to edit it out. You know the verses. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Men of Judah had said, this is just the way things are. How can we ever expect it to be different. But God, in Genesis 3:15, all throughout the scriptures, calls us to wage war on evil. Not by detonating bombs on innocent people, but with the gospel, the word of truth, which either wins enemies to our own camp or pronounces the just condemnation of God upon them for their rejection of that word of truth. There's the tension again. It's a biblical tension. Hatred for evil. And for those in connection with that kingdom can actually coexist with a love for enemy that seeks their conversion. The Old Testament and the New Testament don't contradict one another. But there's a longing for the destruction of those who are lastingly impenitent. In a word, this is a text that calls you to hate evil. In the words of Psalm 97, verse 10, in all of its forms. But thirdly and finally, we get to the point that I mentioned at the beginning. This is a story which reveals a God who refreshes. And that's what we need to hear, especially after the first part of the story. And this is what we do see in the last section of chapter 15 from verses 14 through 20. Samson is brought by the men of Judah, now bound with two ropes, and they're bringing him to Lehi. And when the Philistines see him, they shout out loud. Probably what the image is evoking here is when we think of war whoops. They're excited, but no sooner have they done so than do we read in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Samson breaks the ropes as if they were flax that were on fire. And then, yes, that jawbone. He seizes the jawbone of a donkey. You have to appreciate that the text says that this was a fresh jawbone. This is a fresh jawbone. What does that mean? It means that it had the teeth intact. This is a nasty weapon. And the Philistine body count starts to pile up from 1 to 2, going all the way to 1,000. And upon this carnage, Samson delivers up a pithy pun to commemorate the occasion. In verse 16, he says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Now, in the Hebrew, it's actually quite a bit more clever than this. For the word donkey in Hebrew and the word heaps, they're spelled exactly the same. They're spelled the same way as one another, heaps and donkey. It's difficult to capture this in English, but Moffat has done a rendering, a translation that probably comes as close to it as any. Translation being, "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them up in a mass." It's kind of catchy. It's more the sense of the Hebrew. But not only must the event be commemorated in the pun, but the place where it occurred must be renamed again to commemorate such an event. So it happens in verse 17. We read that the place was renamed Ramath Lehi. That is Jawbone Hill, Jawbone Height. But here's where the refreshment of God comes in. You see, Samson is thirsty. He's painfully thirsty, because apparently he cries out to the Lord in verse 18, and that is the very first time in his entire narrative that we read of him crying out to the Lord. That's the first time. And he cries, he says, "You," it's emphatic in the Hebrew, "you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of this of these uncircumcised Philistines? How nice is it to see, don't you think, Samson finally showing some dependence upon God? He's Israel's savior, yes, from their physical enemies, but now he's confessing that he needs a savior. That's what's going on here. He's anything but adequate to supply his own needs. And mighty Samson is humbled to see this. And what does God do? Verse 19 says he split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and Samson drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Now, what does that bring to mind in Israel's history? What does that make you think of? Think just for a moment. If you're thinking of what I'm about to say, you're correct. You would think of God making water flow out of the rock in the wilderness for Israel's people with Moses. And the beauty of that account and of this account shows you that the God who supplies your greater needs is more than able and willing to supply you with all your lesser needs. God had delivered Israel out of the clutches of Pharaoh through the Red Sea. Of course, he can give them drinking water. It's to teach you the truth of Psalm 81, verse 10, which we'll sing tonight, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Isn't that beautiful? It's an encouraging truth. And so there's one thing left for Samson to do in Judges 15. He needs once again to give the place yet a new name. And verse 19 says, therefore, he called its name En-Hakkor. And I wonder if you see the significance in that change. Jawbone Hill becomes Caller's Spring. The one who calls upon God will receive his reviving springs of refreshment. That's the beauty of the passage. I wonder if any of you tonight are in need of spiritual refreshment. Today's passage is an encouragement to you that your sustenance doesn't come from your own spikes of energy, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. No, it comes from God's reviving grace. A reviving grace we read of in Psalm 63 when the psalmist says, oh, my God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land in which there is no water. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and with fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Brothers and sisters, God is your hope. He can fill you. He can take away your emptiness. Seek him early. That is, seek him before all else. It's life-changing when a person realizes that Christ is what will fill all your needs. Puritan Samuel Rutherford, who's a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly, he captured this beautifully. He said, I should have a king's life if I had nothing else to do than forevermore to behold in eye my fair Lord Jesus. O great King, why do you stand aloof? Why do you remain beyond the mountains? A long time out of your glorious presence is two deaths and two hells to me. We must meet. Where are you seeking refreshment tonight? The psalmist knew only of one place, and that is Jesus Christ. The scriptures know of only one place. And that should be the strongest desire of the Christian, that you're to seek Christ. And you will find that the fiercest places of your spiritual battle will be transformed into a caller's spring. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are so thirsty spiritually. How quickly our souls are given to drying up, becoming so barren. We are constantly in need of your continual refreshing grace. We need that rock to burst open in the wilderness. We need Jawbone Hill to be transformed into the Collar's Spring. And we pray, Father, that in our spiritual barrenness, in our sadness, when we feel despair and lack of hope, we pray that it would be in that very moment that you would come and shower forth and overwhelm us and surprise us with your refreshing streams of grace through Christ Jesus our Lord. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.